Last week, we looked at how Jesus changes everything from 2 Peter chapter 1. And this week, we're going to pick up in the verse where we left off, in verse 2, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where Peter writes, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now, from these verses this morning is the emphasis on knowing Christ. Everything hinges on knowing Christ in 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4. In verse 2, it says that grace and peace come by virtue of our knowing Jesus Christ, of knowing God and Christ. The spiritual gifts in verse 3 are likewise through knowing Christ, the one who called us to his own glory and virtue. And although the "by which" at the beginning of verse 4 refers specifically to the glory and virtue of Christ, or as I'll explain, his glorious excellency, the glorious excellency, the glory and virtue of Christ that gives the promises in verse 4 are connected to our knowing Christ. We must be people who know Christ. And knowing Christ brings great and glorious spiritual blessings. That is what Peter is telling us this morning. We must be people who know Christ. Knowing Christ is of utmost importance. But what does it mean? What does it mean to know Christ? What does that mean? Now, to put it most simply, for Peter, the phrase "knowing Christ" or "to know Christ" or "the knowledge of God and Christ" is shorthand for what it means to be a Christian. I think that knowing Christ for Peter has a lot of overlap with the idea of saving faith. So knowing is a receiving and resting in the person and work of Jesus Christ and all that he has promised us in the gospel. You might remember that I tried to define knowing Christ last week. As I said then, knowing Christ means more than mere knowing facts about him. We must go beyond just knowing a bunch of facts about Jesus' life and even his death and resurrection. That's not to say that an intellectual knowledge of Christ is unimportant. But the knowledge Peter's talking about here goes beyond mere factual knowledge to an assenting and trusting in those facts in a way that Christ is spiritually beautiful and excellent to us. That's what knowing Christ means. It means understanding who Christ is, what he has done for us, and then going up and beyond this factual knowledge to actually experiencing Christ as beautiful and glorious and excellent and desirable. Knowing Christ means we believe with Peter that he's our God and Savior, as he says in verse 1. Knowing Christ means we believe in his death on the cross for our sins and his powerful resurrection. And while it refers to our knowledge of Christ as we enter the Christian faith, this knowledge of Christ should never remain static. It ought to increase in us. After all, at the end of the book, Peter's going to challenge believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I think we should also note that knowing Christ for Peter demands a kind of ethical living. That's one of the points of this book, is that there were false teachers who claimed to know Christ, that he's opposing later on in this book, who weren't living it out in any kind of meaningful way. Their living contradicted what they said they knew. So knowing Christ includes a kind of way of life that reflects the fact that we know him. And this sermon this morning could easily be taken as a call to unbelievers to repent and believe the gospel of Christ. I mean, the point is, we all need to know Christ. But it goes beyond that. If you don't know Christ, there are three reasons here for you to embrace him. But this also is a message for us as Christians, because we should be growing in our knowledge of Christ. He should be a dear, sweet person to us that we commune with, that we know better. So there are three reasons in this passage why we should know Christ. It's imperative that we know Christ, and Peter gives us three reasons for it. Why should we know Christ? First, knowing Christ brings the multiplication, sorry to add some math in here, but the multiplication of God's grace and peace. That's what verse 2 says. Grace and peace, Peter writes, be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. This is a very similar greeting to other New Testament letters. In fact, in this greeting, 2 Peter repeats the greeting of 1 Peter and then adds to it and supplements it. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to us. Now, grace and peace are words we're very familiar with. We hear them all the time. Grace and peace, it's part of our verbiage as Christians. Every Sunday, we'll hear the word grace almost. Every Sunday, we'll hear the word peace. But what is grace and peace? Grace is God's unmerited favor towards us as sinners. Because of God's grace, God sent his only Son, begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world so that we could be reconciled to God. It's a gift. It's favor to us, unmerited favor. We not only have fellowship with God right now, but also the promise of eternal life to come. These are gifts from God, unmerited favor. We did nothing to earn it. There is no virtue in us that brings these things to us. They're gifts, favor from God. This is what grace is. And though we can grow in our knowledge and appreciation of this grace, and we ought to, the standing before God cannot be increased or improved. God's grace in saving us is, as it were, already accomplished. And this is a rich grace for us, as we'll find out later in the passage. But God's grace is also at work in us, sanctifying us so that we mortify the old man and live to righteousness. That is, God's grace is increasing in us. We don't deserve this either. Not only do you not deserve God's grace in saving you and giving you right now all the promises of Christ in eternal life, but you don't deserve God's grace in improving you either. This, it too, is unmerited favor from God. It's lavished upon us spiritually through Christ. 1 Peter 5:10 puts this very well. But may the God of all grace, the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, what does this grace do? What does this God of grace do? Perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That's what God's grace does. Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, said, a good Christian is like a crocodile. He has never done growing. Just like an old crocodile never stops growing until he dies. This is the way we ought to be with respect to God's grace. We ought to be always growing in God's grace. We all ought to examine ourselves this morning whether we're seeing God's grace at work in our lives. And if you show some marks of spiritual growth, look at the course of your Christian life, and if you see marks of spiritual growth in your life, ask yourself, on what basis are you spiritually growing? Where does that come from? The Bible teaches that your spiritual vitality comes from your sovereign God alone. It is God's grace. You hang spiritually on the unmerited favor of God for you. And this is a gift. So we call it grace. Like an earthly father gives to his children meals on the table, and we have plenty of them in the Martin home. As a good father gives to his children meals so that they'll grow physically, our God of all grace lavishes upon us his grace so that we will grow spiritually. And he says, peace. What is peace? He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. What is this peace? What is Peter wishing for his people? Now, sometimes we talk about peace in a kind of way of speaking of it as inner quiet, or maybe even peace with other people, or a kind of psychological feeling. We say we'll make a decision based on the fact that there's no conflict in our mind, a kind of psychological peace. Is this what Peter's referring to? Well, what is peace? Put negatively, peace is the absence of conflict or war or disharmony. Positively, we might say that peace is concord or union or fellowship. But with whom? Is Peter wishing his people peace among themselves or with their fellow men? I think what he is emphasizing here is peace with God. We don't talk about this too much, but this is vital for us. Peace with God. The Bible, most often, when it speaks of peace, is referring to the peace that we have vertically with God. And this is essential for us. Romans 5:1 teaches that our peace with God comes through our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And truly, if we're at peace with God, we may find, as a result of this peace with God, ourselves increasingly at peace with others, and even peace, if I may say it, psychologically within ourselves. The person at rest, at peace with God, is not as easily tossed about by the waves of conflict in our lives, like a ship tossed by the waves. No, we have a kind of settled rest in God. And that's the point I'm making this morning, is that this peace that Peter's blessing on his people refers to their relationship with God. He wants them to know this peace. He wants them to revel in it, to know that they're accepted before God. The sins you committed this week, if you're in Jesus Christ, you have peace with God. Know that. Grow in your knowledge of this peace. Embrace it. If we have peace with God, what else matters? Is there anything more important to know that God accepts us in the person of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ? Is there anything more important in this life than that? Peter wants his readers to grow in this sense of peace that they have with God. Now, this may already sound like a bunch of theological Christian jargon this morning. Peace, grace, knowing Christ. What kind of practical ramifications do these have, you may ask, in my daily life when I'm going about business? Well, let me tell you that the multiplication of grace and peace through knowing God and Christ is of utmost importance to us in our daily lives. It is everything. Without God's grace, we stand condemned. Without God's grace, there's no ongoing work of God in us. Without God's peace, we're enemies with God. We're in conflict with him. Without this peace, if we have any spiritual pulse at all, we're going to be crippled with guilt, unable to move forward in any kind of knowledge of Christ. But here's the beauty, is that in Christ, we have grace and peace. There's no Christian life without these. There's no practical Christian life without grace and peace. And so Peter wishes that the grace and peace be put upon these believing readers. And this presumes that they've already experienced these blessings in part. But more than that, he says, let grace and peace be multiplied to you. They're not simply to be added, but multiplied. We're not talking about grace and peace coming down like looking glass falls or triple falls. We're talking about grace coming down like Niagara or Iguazu Falls. There, it's pouring upon us. Grace and peace should be abounding among us like the October colors on the Blue Ridge Mountains, where everywhere you look at Bethany Bible Church, you see the fruit of God's grace like the reds and oranges and yellows of autumn. Abounding, multiplication. Let grace and peace be multiplied to you, he says. But how does this happen? They only come through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. There is but one fount of these mercies. There is but one bank account upon which we can draw. The only way that these increase in us is as we grow in the grace, in the knowledge, I should say, of God and Christ. There's no other source for grace and peace. We must be people who know Christ. There's no other way. These are absolutely essential for us spiritually, and they only come through God and Christ. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Jeremiah 9:23. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and Christ. And it's fitting that he says, in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. For this states well the way the divine blessing comes to us from God. Grace and peace only come through God and Christ. And the only way to know God the Father is to know Jesus Christ, his Son. Jesus said in Matthew 11:27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. We know the Father through the Son of God who revealed him. And so he says, through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, the Father said of the Son. And we know the Father through the Son of God who reveals him. Knowing God in Christ is the way to the multiplication of grace and peace in our lives, the bounty that lies there. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and peace come through Christ and God. As we behold the glory of the incarnate Son, the blessed Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, as we see him as the only Son of the glorious Father, thereby he lavishes upon us his grace and truth. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you want grace and peace this morning? Then know Christ. There's no other way. Now, how do we know Christ? Again, we don't know Christ the same way the original disciples did. They got to know Christ by talking with him and spending time with him. They knew him through sense experience. We know Christ Jesus through faith, through the eyes of faith. Peter says, Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We know Christ through faith, delighting in him and his redemptive work. For we see him, Hebrews 2:9 says, we see him who was for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We know our precious Savior as we put our soul's confidence in his finished work on the cross. That's how we know Christ. We believe that he died for us and that he has saved us. We put our faith in him. And we know our Savior Christ through his words, through the words he's given us in the New Testament especially and the Old Testament. We learn of Christ. That's how we know him. And knowing him means we rejoice in his words as if we're hearing them new. Think of those disciples when they first heard the words of Jesus and how much they must have rejoiced to hear him say the things he said. This is the way we hear Christ's words. This is the way we rejoice in them, as if we're hearing them new for the first time. And they're coming into our life and they're rearranging everything. That's how we know Christ. We know him by trusting in him. We know him through his words. And we know him by believing the word of God that he has given to us, hearing his words in faith. And knowing Christ in this way brings grace. Believing in what he's done, believing in his words, that's what it means to know Christ. Now, this may seem like a no-brainer, but we best know Christ as believers by being present here as much as possible. In Ephesians 4, why does Paul say Jesus gave to the church the apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, and preachers? Why? What does he say? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. How do you know the Son? By being present here. If grace and peace come through knowing God and Christ, and the assembled church in its preaching and teaching and praying and reading scripture increases our knowledge of Christ, your presence here at this assembly is one of the ways God multiplies grace and peace to you, because all of these things come through knowing Christ. And how do you know Christ? By being here. The importance of knowing Christ then urges us to make church attendance a priority. And notice that these spiritual attributes are what Peter wishes for these precious believers. When we wish things on people, often it's things like good health, a good job, that they'll be comfortable, and things like that. And those are good in and of themselves, in their place, I should say. But what does Peter wish for these people? He wishes them these things, grace and peace. And he wants it, not just a little taste of it. He says, be multiplied to you through knowing Christ. This is something he valued. And I say with Peter, Bethany, let grace and peace be multiplied to you through knowing Jesus Christ and God. Let it be multiplied to you. This is what I wish for all of us who are here, that you would know grace and peace from God. Not only does knowing Christ bring the multiplication of grace and peace, but knowing Christ, he says, gives life and godliness. And this is in verse 3. If you look down, he says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Well, the pronoun his, if you look down there, as his divine power. I think that his is talking about Jesus Christ. And since he's the nearest antecedent to that word, because right after he just got done saying, through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, so that his points back to Jesus our Lord, the nearest antecedent. He's talking about Jesus's divine power. And it's another teaching, again, here in 2 Peter, that Jesus is truly God. He's already said that, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in verse 1. And now he says it again, that Jesus has divine power. And he says his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, these words life and godliness are supposed to be complementary and kind of overlapping. What are they referring to? Now, some people think that life here refers to our present life, the life on this earth. But I think that Peter actually has in mind our future life. He's given us all things that pertain to eternal life. Now, we have this eternal life now in us, as John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He's given us this everlasting life now. And it manifests itself in godliness. That is, God is working godliness now in all those who have eternal life. He's making us godly. Is he making you godly now? You who have eternal life, do you know life and godliness? And Jesus not only has given us this guarantee of future blessings that come with him, this eternal life, but he's also given us everything now that pertains to life and godliness. Life and godliness are connected, for God is right now graciously making people godly, the people who have this future life of godliness. So in the future life, when we are in the presence of God, brothers and sisters, we will be completed then in godliness. Christ will finish that work and make us holy, godly. So that godliness is connected with the eternal life. But because the eternal life is in us now, we know that God is now making us godly. And what Peter is saying is that in Jesus, that is, in Jesus' divine power, he has even right now given us all things that pertain to this life and godliness. Everything that's connected with it come through this channel of the power of Jesus Christ. So that right now, the power of God is in us to actually live a godly life. Now, do you struggle with sin? Well, join the club. Join the club. We all do. But we wonder when we struggle with sin. There's particular ones that come up in each one of our lives. Am I ever going to see victory over this sin? We struggle with it. We fight against it. But here in this passage, brothers and sisters, we have a very special promise that Jesus has a power in accordance with his being the eternal God. He has a divine power that has given you everything you need for godliness, for victory over that sin. That's not to say that we're ever going to be entirely free from sin on this earth. No, the old man is alive and well within us, and the battle will continue until we're dead. But it is to say that you can see victory over whatever sin through the divine power of Jesus Christ working in you. That's the point of this verse. God wants to work godliness in you. It's one of the reasons he saved you, because godly people bring God glory. And he has given his son a kind of power to make you godly. And he gives it to us freely. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And it's also a deposit right now in your life for all that life and godliness that's coming down the road that we will experience in the life to come. It's in you now, all things that relate to it. And as if this divine power of Christ were not enough, he adds further evidence of God's great grace in this verse. Because he says, through the knowledge of him. How does this come to us? Through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and virtue. Now, who's the his here? Who's the knowledge of whom? I think, again, this is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is, through knowing Christ, who has called us, he has given us this divine power. Peter emphasizes here his calling, the fact that Jesus has called us through him, through the knowledge of him who called us. Peter emphasizes here that the knowledge we have of Christ comes from him calling us. The phrase, through the knowledge of him who called us, tells us that God's calling through Christ happens to us before we have knowledge, before we know Christ. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says that God called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I love that language. But he says the knowledge of Christ is not only a channel of God's grace in verse 2, but in verse 3, the knowledge of Christ is itself built on the fact that God in Christ has graciously called us before we ever knew him. He called us. It is as if Christ, in his sovereign and free love, saw you, you who are, all of you who are believers this morning, he saw you and singled you out and called you by name and said, come to me and know my divine power and know the godliness and know the life and receive all things that pertain to life and godliness. He called us through Christ by his glory and virtue, he adds. Now, this phrase is another instance of Peter using two words that are very similar to kind of overlap and supplement each other. Now, I'm using the New King James this morning. I actually think that this second word, virtue, well, it's not a matter of whether I think it or not. It could be translated a number of different ways. I think probably the best translation is a sense of excellency. That is, Christ has a glorious moral excellency whereby he has called us. So if I could explain this verse this way, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and excellency, this refers to Christ calling us. And when he calls us, we perceive that he is glorious and excellent, that there is a beauty to him, a moral beauty, not just a beauty of symmetry or proportion like we see with our physical eyes, but a kind of moral beauty, like you would see, if I can use this illustration, in a great and good king. This is the way Jesus comes to us. But here is a king who's great and good, because Jesus is a king. Here's a king that's great and good, and he comes to us, brothers and sisters, and he dies for us to bring us into his kingdom. And that's the glorious excellency of Christ that we see when he calls us. It's as if he turns on the lights, and all of a sudden, we are called by Christ, and we see a different Christ than we saw before. We see a great God and Savior who died on the cross for men, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the dying priest who is the high priest and the sacrifice, who is holy and righteous. The lights are turned on, and we see all of a sudden a glorious God and Savior, a morally excellent Jesus Christ. And that's what he calls us by. He calls us by turning on the lights to see how glorious he is. Now, I want to ask the young people here this morning, if you're still with me. Do you see Christ as gloriously excellent? By the way, the older people can listen in too if you like. Do you see Christ as gloriously excellent? Children, teenagers. That is Jesus better to you than an iPod or a party or even pizza? Do you value Jesus more than what your friends think? Adults? Children, has God turned on the lights so that you can see Jesus as gloriously excellent? I want to say something to you today. I urge you to make Jesus the most important, best, most beautiful thing in your life. To turn from the vanities of this world to the permanent, glorious virtue, excellency in Jesus Christ. I give you my word this morning that Jesus is better than the passing trends of this world. To all who are here and don't know Jesus, to all who are here, this Savior of ours is the only way to come to God. And if you're a sinner this morning, justly deserving, as we all are, God's judgment upon you and condemnation for your rebellion against him, believe on this Jesus and come to the Father and be forgiven of all your sins and see this Jesus as beautiful, morally excellent, because in him is all that pertains to life and godliness. If you believe in Christ and come to the Father, God will pour out upon you his grace and peace and give you all that pertains to life and godliness. Well, why should we know Christ? First, knowing Christ brings the multiplication of grace and peace. It gives life and godliness is the second reason. The third reason we should know Christ is that knowing Christ bestows very great and precious promises. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, verse 4 begins, again, with by which, those words by which, and they refer back to the glorious excellency that I just spoke about, of Jesus Christ. That is, through the person and work of the morally excellent, gloriously beautiful Jesus Christ, God hands certain promises to us by this glorious Savior who is beautiful to us. He gives us great and precious promises. These are promises concerning the future. The promises, he says, have been given to us. It's the same verb used in verse 3, where his divine power has given to us. Now it's great and precious promises have been given to us. They're given by God. Great promises are given to us by God freely as gifts, favor from God. He just hands them to us and says, here, you've believed in Jesus Christ. He's called you by his glorious excellency. Now, here are great and precious promises I'm just going to dump in your lap. These promises are very great and precious. They come through the glorious excellency of the person and work of Christ. They're precious in that they come from God, who works all things out for the good of those who love Christ. There's a promise. That's a glorious promise. These promises are also very great and precious because they speak of wondrous things to come for us who know Christ. They are very great and precious because nothing on this sin-stained, corrupting, and decaying earth can compare with the value of these promises. These promises render silver like the value of pennies. They outshine gold and they outsparkle diamonds. Here are promises that make our very lives in this present age to count as nothing. They're promises that could move the early Christians to joyfully accept the plundering of their property for the sake of Christ. Here are promises so precious, so very great, that Christians all over this world, even today, would rather accept torture or even death instead of betray the Lord who gave them. These are precious promises. Very great and precious. Riches I need not, nor man's empty praise. Thou, mine inheritance, now and always, thou and thou only, the first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure, thou art. And can you identify with this? Do you find God's promises very great and precious? Don't let your familiarity with God's promises make them stale in your mouth. Taste them as sweet again, very great and precious. Again and again, let us know these promises to be sweet. We have such a wealth of promises in Christ. I could never name them all. A future kingdom reign with Jesus as the king on the throne. If you're dissatisfied with current politicians, this is a good one coming down the road. A great future kingdom reign, final fulfillment of the promises to the patriarchs and kings, the declaration of righteousness in justification, forgiveness of sins so that we stand absolved of all of our transgressions before God in that final day, glorification, a glorified resurrected body that won't be subject to cancer and ailment and sickness, perfect holiness and blessedness, eternal life, everlasting communion with God and the saints, the eternal presence and communion with the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the one we've never seen, will always be with. And this is, of course, not exhaustive, but as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God in him, that is in Christ, are yes, and in him, amen to the glory of God through us. He says, by which has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these, that word that points to a result. The phrase by which refers to the promises he's just mentioned. So through these very great and precious promises, he says, through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, because we know Christ, in other words, we are being made into the likeness of God. We are being made like God. That's why he can say that you may become partakers of the divine nature. At death or the rapture of the saints, we'll be immediately changed into the image of Christ in righteousness and true holiness. Now, this promise stretches from the future down into our present and bears fruit in the present whereby we are now partakers of the divine nature. This means we fellowship in God's righteousness and holiness and moral purity through the divine working of God. God is working in us even now. These benefits that come through being partakers of the divine nature. That is, you are becoming like God even now, like God in Christ. You're being transformed into his image even now because of these promises. They're the down payment here for what lies ahead. And Peter goes on. The promises of God enable us to live free from the corrupted and skewed desires of the world. He says, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Corruption is the death and decay we see all around us as a result of the sin of the fall. Peter says that the corruption here comes through lust. It's not that the material world is sinful for Peter, but men don't want to use the material world the way God told us to. We desire satisfaction in the things of this world more than satisfaction in God alone. Lust refers to the disoriented desires of sinful men that bend them toward the vain world that's passing away. And again, the death and decay we see around us originally came into the world through what? How did corruption come into the world? Through the lust of Adam and Eve, in that they desired what God told them they could not have. That's how corruption comes into the world. But this is what we've escaped from. Peter says we've escaped the corruption. And I think what Peter is saying is that we've escaped the future corruption that's coming upon the world. That is the final consummation of corruption. The final decay and judgment where the old earth passes away and is replaced by a new heavens and new earth. All of it's going to finally be corrupted. And so we have been delivered from that because we have eternal life. We will enjoy the new heavens and earth. That's what Peter is trying to say here. We have been made partakers of the divine nature, which refers to our future completion into the image of Christ, and we have escaped the corruption that's coming upon the world through lust. But even so, this bears fruit in our present life. Even now, we're escaping corruption. Now, you may say, Ryan, you're young. You're 35. You don't know the corruption that's going to be coming to your body down the road. And that may be true, but that's not what I mean. Of course, we still experience, right, the corruption that's in the world. Each one of us gets sick, we're weak, it's hard to wake up in the morning. We have sometimes weak energy when we need to have strong energy. So we all experience physical corruption. What is Peter saying? That we already have escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Is he preaching a health and wellness gospel? No, he's not. We may be on the outside corrupting, but our inner man is growing in the grace of God and Christ. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Even though our outer man is perishing, read corrupting, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. The irony is that those Christians who've most experienced the effects of decay and corruption in their outer man are often the Christians who are strongest in their inner man. They know that this world is passing away, and so they place their treasure in a world to come. It's that suffering that weans us off the world, that weans us off the pleasures of this age, and tells us that there's something better coming. We who know Christ are not driven by the lusts that corrupt the souls of men. We've escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust, because we've been made partakers of the divine nature, a result of being given very great and precious promises. If we read Peter's words here, we might think that he just walked into 21st century America with its obsession for corrupting evil desires and lust. I mean, it's all around us, isn't it? Did he know what we know? The unbridled, sinful desire, however, surrounded Peter just like it does us today. The exploitation of these desires today drives everything. The exploitation of lust, of corrupting lust, is everywhere for us, from the sidelines of football games to the endless deluge of marketing pumped into us via mass media. All over us, people are trying to exploit lust, corrupting lust and evil desires. I pray that we as a congregation, young and old alike, are marked by victory over lust, the kind of victory that Peter is talking about here. I hope that all of us will work together for one another in this crucial area, in prayer and admonishment, that we will all be seeing victory over lust. And no matter what the evil desire is, I hope that as Peter speaks of here, we're escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust, even now. That we're not driven by the lusts of this world. And I want to say that if you're struggling in this area, you could come and talk to me. We'll work together to see God's powerful grace work in your life to deliver you through corruption and lust. But let's let Peter's point ring out like a sharp, clear bell over our passion-driven world. Through the promises of Christ, we've been made partakers of the divine nature. That is, we're actually growing in greater Christ-likeness and becoming more like God. This has been put in us through the promises of Christ so that we can turn away from evil lusts that so characterize our age. We have the power in Christ to be delivered from these things. Here, too, is a great reason for knowing Christ. This morning, we've seen three reasons why we should know Christ. First, knowing Christ brings the multiplication of God's grace and peace. Second, knowing Christ gives life and godliness. Third, knowing Christ bestows very great and precious promises. Let us pray. Father, these are precious verses to us, somewhat difficult to unravel, but Father, a great hope is laid out for us who know Christ in these verses. And I pray, O God, that in Bethany Bible Church, we would see a multiplication of grace and mercy. Don't just add to our grace. Don't just add to our peace, I should say. But Father, multiply it here. I pray, O God, that we would grow in our knowledge of Christ, and that through the knowledge of Christ, your divine power would work in us all that pertains to life and godliness. And I pray that you would make us a godly people. And even as we've received such great and precious promises, I pray again, O Father, that you would complete in us your work of grace in making us partakers of the divine nature, and giving us an escape from the world, the corruption that is in the world through lust. Father, I pray that we would see victory over sin in this congregation. Father, grow us in our knowledge of Christ. May we hold to him. May he be the thing we know. We turn to you for help in this, even as you called us from the very beginning by his glorious virtue. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.